When George Frederick Handel penned The Messiah in 1741, he wanted to do justice to the depth and breadth of the person and work of Christ in this magnum opus. Tonight we'll see how Handel holds up various prophecies in the Old Testament and marvels at them musically, like a jeweler would hold up a diamond and turn it. I don't know if you've ever watched a jeweler plying his craft. This expert, when he holds a diamond up and he's got his magnifying glass, he's looking for blemishes and imperfections. But what Handel is doing, chorus by chorus, through 52 choruses, is to hold up Jesus and to see perfection by perfection in all of his glories. Tonight, as we look at the next chorus in Handel's Messiah, and this is one of the 52 that we'll hear next Saturday night. No, we'll actually only hear about 15 or 16. By the way, you'll probably want to be here early to get a decent seat. And so I'm just warning you, if you come at 6 o'clock and you can't get a seat, you've been warned. We will see next Saturday night in music the staggering, multifaceted nature of the Messiah. We'll see that even in our text tonight. I hope you're looking at Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, where back to back, butted up against one another, are prophecies of our Christ being perfect in power and strength, and then at the very same time, perfect in gentleness. Now let me remind you that as Isaiah writes this prophecy, after writing 39 chapters of God's judgment, his word of denunciation upon Israel, the prophet Isaiah begins to state what the Messiah will be like, and that he will bring a pardon and a new covenant. Handel, the Bible student, picks up on this, and here's where he begins his Messiah. Where he begins the oratorio. He opens it, as we saw, with the words of Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. These are needed words of comfort that come immediately after 39 chapters of words of judgment. These words in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 40 are given at a time when, as we said this morning, Israel was at her low point spiritually, militarily, and in national morale. It's given at a time when Israel's being taken into captivity hundreds of miles away in Babylon. And the comfort that the Lord has for Israel, notice in verse 2 of Isaiah 40, is rooted in the pardon that the Messiah will purchase by his atoning work. And then the next context, verses 3 and 4, the focus is on the Messiah's advance man. The Messiah will be preceded by a forerunner who will minister in the oddest place. He'll minister in the wilderness, and all who God is calling will come out to him. And we are told that this advance man will humble the proud and lift up the downtrodden. The forerunner, of course, is none other than John the Baptist. That prophecy that you see in verses 3 and 4 of our Lord having a forerunner is so important that each of the Gospels state that John the Baptist was the fulfillment. And then this morning we looked at verse 5, where we're told that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's speaking of the first advent of Christ 2,000 years ago. And there awaits the ultimate revelation of the glory of the Messiah, we are told as well in verse 5, in the second advent. And these events are marked by certainty since the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now tonight we're going to look very carefully at verse 10 and 11. I hope you have your Bible open there. And we're going to see astounding things prophesied about the Messiah. And what I want you to notice is how carefully the gospel writers record when these prophecies are fulfilled. That each one of them, it's as though the gospel writers have a checklist and they're going as they record their gospel and they're saying, there's another one, another one, another one. We'll need the help of the Holy Spirit to hear this aright, and so let's ask for that now. O blessed Lord, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant us now to so hear them, read them, learn them, and inwardly digest them that we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of eternal life, which you have given us in our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Look with me at Isaiah 40, verse 10. Isaiah records that the Messiah to come shall come in strength and power. Now, this is a little comical when you think of the setting that Israel finds themselves in when Isaiah pins these words. All that they know are weakness, oppression, being downtrodden. But 550 years before the incarnation, the Messiah's strong hand and arm are being prophesied. And what Isaiah insists upon is when Messiah came, it would be with omnipotence. Look at what we're told in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. What's being prophesied here is nothing less than omnipotence of the Messiah. Now, for those of you who don't use that word every day, you probably don't run into many omnipotent people. Omnipotence means all power, all ability, all strength, with no place of weakness. It should be very comforting for you and I to know this, that we have an omnipotent Messiah. The Messiah's power is what saves us, keeps us, and protects us. Omnipotence is what lies behind our Lord's words when he says in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Right now, by anyone's guess, there are about 1.5 billion believers around the world. And the Lord Jesus, according to his own word, is holding all of those elect believers in his hand. He is holding them in such a way that the evil one, the flesh, the world, no one can snatch them out of his hand. That's astounding strength to think of 1.5 billion people right now being held in his powerful hand. Such power should lead us to worship such a wondrous, infinite, perfect God. As a worshiper, your respect toward God is shown by your confidence in his power. But I want you to look at the words in verse 10. We are told that our God will come with a strong hand, and his arms shall rule for him. Perhaps you've never meditated on the strength of the Messiah. Let me boast for a moment in the strong hand of the Messiah in his ruling arm. First of all, when we speak of the strength of the Messiah, he is the one who has the power to create. We are told in Colossians 1:16, by him all things, that is Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Our Messiah is so strong, he can speak and trillions of stars leap into existence. Let me just point out one. Do you know R136A1? I can't believe you're not nodding along with me right now. R136A1 is the brightest star in the known universe that can be seen with a telescope. It has a luminosity, and this won't impress you until I explain why. It has a luminosity of 9 million solar units. That means it's 9 million times more powerful than our sun. Now consider that our sun, just our little sun, provides all of the Earth's energies and burns at about 14 million degrees at its core. R136A1 has 9 million times more power. And that's just one star. Our Christ, we are told in Colossians, created all things, invisible and visible, that are on heaven and on earth. This is the power of our Christ. He can create. But he has more power. He has the power to heal. We're told in Luke 5, as he was teaching, there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who'd come out of every town, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. One of the things that almost gets tiresome, especially in Luke's gospel, is this recitation of our Lord's healing ministry. He goes town to town in each region of Israel, healing all who were sick. Heals them all because he has power. No disease is beyond his healing. But he also is so powerful, he has power over the demons. We're told in Matthew chapter 8, when evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out all evil spirits with a word. All he has to do is say the word. He has such power, and the evil spirits have to flee. We're told in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus has power to bind the strong man, meaning the devil. But he has even more astounding power. He has the power to raise the dead. Jesus says the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And he has the perhaps the greatest power. This might even impress you more than the power to create massive blinding stars. He has the power to do something that you've never seen. He has the power to raise himself from the dead. Jesus says in John 10, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. That's why some of the last words of Jesus just before his ascension are all about his strength. When he's told his disciples to evangelize the nations, and they're thinking, oh, right, who's going to believe us? What people from other languages and nations and tribes and tongues are going to bow the knee to this Jesus who's an obscure Israelite? Jesus undergirds that by stating his power. He says, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. He even today still has the power of providence. We are told in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. His power will not increase or diminish. It's everlasting. He's clothed with omnipotence. No prayer is too hard for him to answer. No need too great for him to supply. No passion too strong for him to subdue. No temptation too powerful for him to deliver. And no misery too deep for him to relieve. By the time you finish reading Isaiah 40 verse 10, look there again. And you hear the prophecy. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. You think, okay, I get it. This Messiah that Isaiah is prophesying is going to be a bruiser. He's going to be like a sanctified Arnold Schwarzenegger. And by doing so, if that's the only thing you attributed to the Messiah, you would fall into the tragic error of a one-dimensional Messiah. Read on, look at verse 11. We're told the Messiah will gather his flock, and he will gather the lambs with his arm. Do you know what this entails? Gathering his flock? We know quite a bit, actually, from the New Testament about how Christ gathers his sheep. The first thing we know is not one sheep will come. We're told in John chapter 6, not one sheep will come until they are effectually called and gathered in by the Messiah. This is a powerful calling. This, we don't just mean, and I want to be very clear about this calling. We don't just mean the universal call. The universal call is what everyone who's ever lived receives by natural revelation. We're told in Romans 1 that God's invisible attributes, such as his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, are clearly seen and understood. That call that goes out to everyone who's ever lived is enough to make liable and to condemn so that men are without excuse, but not enough to save. And we don't just mean the external call. This means the preaching of the word, and we are certainly commanded to extend this call to all men. The elements of this call are simply the presentation of the gospel facts, the person and work of Christ, the demand to repent and believe, and the extension of the promise to forgive sins if men do repent and believe. But we're talking about something much more precise. When we speak about this Redeemer calling, gathering his lambs with his arms, calling them to himself, we're talking about nothing less than the effectual call, which occurs when Christ sovereignly removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh, when the new birth is given, when the lambs are gathered into the arms of the Messiah. Only the sovereign Lord can do this, can give a radical change of mind and heart. But go on in verse 11 and notice what else is said about the Messiah. Not only will he gather these lambs, but he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Now, I said a moment ago, it's as though the gospel writers, they have Isaiah 40 in front of them as they're writing the gospels, and they're saying, oh, we need to point out how many times Christ the Messiah fulfills this prophecy. Look at these words in verse 11. We are told, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. Can you think of when Christ would have fulfilled this? Look at John chapter 6, the passage that Pastor Dodds read in your hearing just a moment ago. Isaiah has prophesied 500 years in advance that Messiah will feed his flock like a shepherd. And here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. John 6, Jesus raises the issue in verse 5 of what is for dinner. Notice what he says. We're told Jesus lifted up his eyes in John 6, 5, and he sees a great multitude coming towards him. He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Philip's answer, look at verse 7, is it would take between 6 to 9 months' wages to feed everyone in the crowd a snack. Just a little, Philip says. The parallel text in Luke 9 says that the other disciples came up to Jesus at this point and said, send these people away. Jesus is showing the disciples the heavenly expectation is to meet legitimate needs, not to be skilled in sending needy folks away. Now, why does Jesus show them the masses here in John 6? He wants them to see the extent of the need, massive in this case, in the thousands. And he wants them to see their total inability to meet needs apart from him. The only way they're going to learn this is by an actual demonstration of the sovereign power of Jesus. So the disciples take stock of their resources. Here they are. Here come the thousands. They look around. What are our resources? 5 loaves. 2 fish. And from verse 9, we learn that the bread's not even good bread. It's barley loaves. This is what was typically used for feed for donkeys, or the food of very poor people. And that Andrew had found a boy with them. The disciples, you see, think Jesus is dependent on human financial abilities. Philip thinks it's at best that everyone in the crowd, we're told 5,000 men, so that probably means 20,000 total, including their households, might be able to eat just a little. Okay, Jesus, if you divide this food up, everybody can have a morsel of a crumb. This is the language not of faith, but of unbelief. Imagine talking about a little in the presence of an omnipotent God, one who can speak galaxies into being, and telling him he's held down to just giving a little bit to everyone. Philip and Andrew grossly underestimated the situation. They'd been with Jesus when he changed water into wine. Why couldn't they remember that? So here's the miracle in John 6. Jesus takes the food meant for one person, and he provides for 5,000, 20,000 or more. And as he breaks the loaves, they grow no smaller. Yet his hands are full of bread for the next 60, 90 minutes. And then he does the exact same thing with fish. And what was not in existence is now being created. New matter is being spoken into being before their very eyes. In Jesus' miracles of healing the sick and raising the dead, something was restored that already existed. But here, there's an absolute creation. A moment ago, there was a half pound of bread, if that. Now there are hundreds of pounds of bread. A moment ago, there were a few ounces of fish. Now there are hundreds of pounds of fish. It's a sign of Christ's identity. He's the bread of life. He has unlimited ability to fill all who come to him. He will, in the words of Isaiah 40:11, he will feed his sheep. Should have known that. Isaiah had prophesied it 500 years earlier. This miracle's done publicly and before thousands of witnesses. If it had not happened, the people of the region would have risen up and denounced all the gospel writers as frauds. We do best to stand back and be amazed and recognize that the same one who rained manna from heaven year after year for the Israelites, the same one who brought water out of the rock, is the same one who spoke solar systems into existence in 6 days, is the same one who multiplied fish and bread for thousands. By the way, Jesus blesses men freely. Do you notice the lack of any charges? Jesus doesn't say, by the way, I'm going to pass a hat around now. Would y'all chip in for the fish and bread? And notice everyone, look at verse 6 and 7. Everyone expects to pay for food, but Jesus makes no charge. His banquet hall is an open field. No walls or doors or cashiers. Whosoever will, let him come. He freely gives. Don't read past this. Every gift that Jesus gives is free. But if you only see the physical dimension, you haven't understood the depths of what is being prophesied about him. He will feed his sheep. Look down in John 6 further. Pick up the narrative at verse 48. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, he's speaking of himself, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. That is what Jesus feeds his flock. He feeds his flock himself. Notice as well what we are told in Isaiah 40 verse 11. Another element of prophecy about this Messiah. We are told that he will gently lead those who are with young. He will carry them in his bosom. The Messiah doesn't lead like the world leads. Look at those words and be encouraged. Some of you have grown up in homes or churches where the leadership style, maybe you even work in an office like this. Maybe you're even married to someone like this. You've never seen gentle leadership. Look at what we're told about the Messiah. And if you're one of those people who's never seen gentle leadership, then every one of those leaders has betrayed their office in how they are to lead. Look at Isaiah 40:11. He will gently lead those who are with young, carrying them in his bosom. The Messiah, you see, who's going to come, doesn't lead like the world leads. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 20 when he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and those who are great exercise hard authority over them. So now let me tell you, let me warn, there will be men who will come on the diaconate and come on the session, and periodically I have to say to brothers, you are bringing to the church a model that is a business model or a military model or a football coaching model. Don't do that to the people of God. The model that Jesus has for leadership is something much better. That's why he says, don't get your models from the Gentiles, from the pagans. They lord it over the flock. The world's conception is that those who lead gain status because they exercise power over others to achieve their goals, all of which leads to exaltation for them, rewards, benefit, preferential treatment. Those don't impress Jesus at all. He talks about the scribes and Pharisees and their model for leadership in Matthew 23. He says, here's what kind of leaders they are. They bind up heavy burdens on men's back, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they will not remove 1 ounce with their fingers. They do all their works to be seen by men. They love the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogues, and they love respectful greetings in the marketplace and to be called rabbi. Jesus, in fulfillment of this prophecy, says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden light. Here's the promise and fulfillment. Jesus is prophesied 500 years before. He'll gently lead those who are with young. And Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, I need to define gentleness for you because some of you have never seen it. You don't even know what I'm speaking of. Gentleness is the 180-degree opposite of harshness. It's mildness in dealing with others. It's displaying a sensitive regard for others. It's illustrated by how we handle something delicate. I've told the story several times. It was one of the great moments in my life when we bought in Las Vegas, we bought a Jewish synagogue. And we had the contract of all the addendums was longer than the real estate contract. But when you looked at the contract of addendums, it had all these things we couldn't do. Cannot fry bacon in this building until this certain day because the synagogue was still meeting. And so one of the first things we did is the day after the synagogue left and we had full possession, we had a bacon feast in the building. We did it gently, though. But one of the addendums that we had in that contract was that we had to post a security guard next to Moses in the lobby until they came and got Moses. Moses was a statue. He was a statue. He was made out of astoundingly gorgeous cut glass, and they'd paid tens of thousands of dollars for this statue of Moses in the lobby. And so we made sure that there was a security guard because we had a bunch of rowdy kids, some of whom may have been mine, who were in the congregation. And every time a child walked within 10 feet of that, I just thought, there goes Moses. And he was up on a stand. And so I was so thankful for that day. It took them a few months to get a special moving unit who came over from Los Angeles. And I thought, I've got to watch this. And so here are these guys. They have a special padded truck. A van, and they came in with all these paddings to wrap around Moses. And then when they tipped him over and set him down and then carried him out to the truck, I was never so happy as to see him gone so that we didn't have to worry about our children. But you want to talk about gentle? That's my picture of gentleness. I think of those movers where they walked in step, and it took them about half an hour to walk 50 feet from the lobby to their truck because they're being so careful. Gentleness. When we hear that the Messiah to come, he will gently lead those who are with young. He will carry them in his bosom. Gentleness is a recognition that people are infinitely more valuable than a glass statue, that they are made in God's image. They're to be handled with care and respect. Gentleness is the opposite of abruptness. Gentleness is the exact opposite of just saying whatever you think at the moment and they'll just have to deal with it. Think about how often we are told of the Messiah he's gentle, not only here, but in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus quotes Isaiah 42, "A bruised reed the Messiah will not break, and a smoking flax he'll not quench." And then he applies it to himself. He's talking about people who are broken almost beyond the point of recognition and their hope is flickering. Think of how gentle our Lord was with children. We're told in Matthew 18 that he called a little child to come to him and he commanded his followers to receive little ones in his name. Children did not run away in fear from our Lord because he was gentle. Think of his gentleness with grown-ups who'd fallen into sin. You remember our Lord's gentleness demonstrated with Peter after his fall in John 21, after Peter had three times publicly, profanely denied Christ. And when you read the narrative in John 21, I'm astounded every time I read it, how the risen Lord restores him ever so gently. Think about his gentleness with Thomas after Thomas's episode of raging unbelief. Jesus comes into the room where Thomas is, accommodates himself to Thomas's doubts, and simply says, "Reach your finger here. Look at my side. Put your hand in there. Be not unbelieving, but believing." In fact, gentleness is so important to this Messiah that he will reproduce it in every single person he saves. Because we are told that one of the nine defining character traits of every believer that the Holy Spirit is working, that he's multiplying, that he's growing is the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. When this Messiah sends his Spirit to indwell every believer, this character trait of gentleness is so vital that the Holy Spirit is going to take this trait and work it into you. How do we apply this word? Let me say very briefly. As you look at these words in Isaiah 40, I am still struck by this. That this Messiah is the one who will gather his sheep they've received the effectual call. If you're here tonight, redeemed and in Christ, it is not because you are a smarter sheep than anyone who heard the gospel when you did. You are just as dead in sins, just as straying and fleeing as they were. You were a straying sheep until our gentle Messiah was pleased to effectually yet gently call you and effectually and gently cause you to repent and believe in Christ. And he did it all with supreme kindness. Tonight you owe all of your redemption to the Messiah's gathering, drawing grace and his saving love. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that Isaiah shows us so many of the facets of the Messiah to come, doing so 500 years before the fact. Lord, we pray in thanksgiving not that you're only an omnipotent Savior, but also that you're a gentle Savior. Lord, we would rejoice in all of your traits, all of your attributes, and we would boast in them to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.